Amen. Let's pray. Father, unless the Lord builds the house, the builder builds in vain. And unless the Lord watches the city, the watchman keeps watch in vain. And unless the Spirit applies the word to our hearts, the preacher preaches in vain. And so I pray, Lord, that as we look to your word, that you might apply it to us powerfully by your Spirit, and that our faith may not rest on the supposed wisdom of men, but on the power of God. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We'll be in Mark chapter 1 again this week. Last week we began our study of Mark's Gospel by doing an introduction, an overview of the whole book, in which we saw that Mark was written for the purpose of proclaiming the King, Jesus, in order to secure our allegiance to the King. And this week we will jump into the book itself and look at Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 15. Last week, you may remember, I didn't personally stand there and hand them to you, but we gave out a bunch of scripture journals for the Gospel of Mark, and there was only about 10 left over, so well done taking the scripture journals. If you did not get one and you would like one, please let me know. I will make sure that you get one. I think I had them out back there, and they look like they're all gone, so that's wonderful, but I would be happy to get more for you as we work through the Gospel of Mark over the next year. So Mark 1, 1 through 15, this is the prologue to Mark's Gospel. It's a section that I call the coming of the King. They give us a very brief introduction to Jesus and his ministry before we dive into the sort of blow-by-blow account that will follow. Think of it as the opening crawl of a Star Wars film. Getting you up to speed on where we are in the story and setting the stage for what's coming next. Each of the other Gospels has a more detailed, extended introduction to Jesus' ministry, but Mark rifles through it in just these 15 verses, which is something very characteristic of Mark's Gospel. His is a fast-paced, we might say, an essentialist account. But despite his brevity, there's much that Mark tells us here. Mark introduces Jesus' ministry with three couplets, three sets of two. Actually, it's four, but I already gave you one last week, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Mark continues his introduction by giving us three more sets of two, two witnesses that confirm that identity of Jesus, two statements that characterize Jesus' preaching, and two commands that confront Jesus' hearers. And these couplets will provide the framework as we work through this passage together. Two witnesses that confirm his identity, John the Baptist and God the Father. Two statements that characterize his preaching, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. And two commands that confront his hearers, repent and believe in the gospel. So Mark begins then by introducing us to two witnesses that confirm Jesus' identity. We see this in verse 2 through verse 13, the bulk of the passage in front of us. We know from the word go in Mark's gospel that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Mark tells us that plainly in verse 1. And the first half of Mark's gospel is taken up with demonstrating and declaring the authority that Jesus has as king to prove that this was indeed the case. But before Jesus even begins his ministry, there are two important witnesses to his identity as the Messiah, the Son of God, offering to us further confirmation as readers that the titles that Mark ascribed to Jesus in verse 1 were not the invention of his own mind. They're not the fanciful invention of the early church. And Mark has it on good authority that these claims that he makes about Jesus are true, and true apart from anything that Jesus did or said. And that comes in the form of this testimony, first of John the Baptist, and second, and more importantly, the testimony of God the Father. We find the testimony of John the Baptist in verses 2 through 8. We learn both from here and from the other gospel accounts as well that John was a sort of wild-looking, charismatic figure who appeared. Mark says it's just John appeared. I think it's interesting that that's the word he chooses to use. Because from the perspective of his contemporaries, John burst onto the scene sort of out of nowhere. Just one day, John was there. He appeared. We know, of course, from the Gospel of Luke that John was the son of Zechariah and Elizabeth. He was Jesus' cousin, and that the angel Gabriel had told his father that John would be a prophet, and that he would go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. But without that insider knowledge, John's arrival on the scene was quite sudden and dramatic. And he was a sight to behold, living in the wilderness, clothed with camel's hair, eating bugs. But that wasn't what drew the crowd. What drew the crowd was that he was preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And it must have been extraordinarily powerful, because I can tell you that preaching repentance doesn't usually gather a crowd. But Mark tells us that all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. John's baptism doesn't seem to have any clear precedent in Judaism. Gentile proselytes, converts to Judaism, would ritually wash as a part of their conversion, but they washed themselves. And it was certainly not something that the Jews did. But here, John is proclaiming even to the Jews that they should be baptized as a symbol of their repentance before God. And that it was not something that they could simply go and do themselves. Rather, it was something that had to be done to them, for them, by another. It was as if John was saying that this repentance symbolized by baptism was a necessary step in order to become a part of the sin-forgiven people of God in truth. And it's no wonder then that despite his popularity, John would eventually run afoul of the religious authorities, who were deeply offended that he would suggest that even they, the children of Abraham who had the law, that even they had a need to repent in order to have their sins forgiven and become a part of God's eternal family. The other Gospels, and especially the Gospel of Luke, give us more detail about John's conversations with those who came to him curious, or his confrontations that those who came to contend with them, but Mark doesn't do that. Mark's focus is not so much on John's ministry, but rather what, or maybe better, who John was pointing to. We see it especially in how Mark introduces John's ministry and what he records about John's preaching. Mark begins by saying that this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and that that gospel begins as it is written. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." And just as it is written, so, verse 4, John appeared. Mark says that he's quoting from Isaiah, but his quotation has really been stitched together from at least two different Old Testament texts, Malachi 3, which we read earlier, and Isaiah 40. It was a common Jewish practice to string together a series of connected scriptures and then refer to them by the name of the writer or the book that was most foundational, in this case, Isaiah. Both Malachi 3 and Isaiah 40 refer to a figure that God promises will come before he brings about the fulfillment of his promises to redeem his people and renew his creation. Malachi 3 referred to the one who is coming, who will prepare the way before me, before the Lord whom you seek, who will suddenly come to his temple. Isaiah 40 similarly calls this figure a voice crying out, a herald of good news, who says, Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. If you've been with us, you might remember that in our study of Isaiah 53 leading up to Easter, we discussed the context of Isaiah 40 to 55, how God had promised to fulfill his promises by rescuing his people from their captivity, not just their physical captivity in Babylon, but more crucially, their spiritual captivity to sin. Isaiah 40 is the opening statement about that promised redemption. It looks forward to that day when God himself will come to rescue his people. And the first act of that divine rescue is the coming of this messenger, this herald, to prepare the way for the Lord himself. Perhaps we could take an analogy from the Second World War, because that's what I know about. In 1944, much of Europe was enslaved to the Nazis, and the Allies were planning a massive effort to liberate these captive peoples. And as a part of the D-Day invasions in France, the Allies would land these elite airborne troops, the paratroopers, behind German lines to take key points and attack the enemy from the rear while the Allied infantry landed on the beaches of Normandy. And then within these airborne divisions that were to be dropped behind enemy lines, there's another crack unit, and they were called the Pathfinders. And the Pathfinders' job was to parachute behind enemy lines before anyone else in order to set up radar beacons and landing lights to help guide the rest of the troops to the right drop zones. That is, it was their job to prepare the way for the subsequent assault from the heavens. That's sort of a way of thinking about what John the Baptist's job was. He was to prepare the landing zone for the one who was to come after him, the one who would do the work of liberating the oppressed and enslaved. What's especially significant about the Old Testament passages that Mark quotes in reference to John the Baptist is what they say about who it is that he is to be preparing the way for. Malachi 3, God says that this messenger will prepare the way before me. In Isaiah 40, the voice crying in the wilderness says, prepare the way of the Lord. Lord there in Hebrew being the covenant name of God. And in case we weren't convinced enough, the next statement in Isaiah 40 is, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. The messenger that is sent to herald God's coming redemption is not just preparing the way for another messenger. He's preparing the way for God himself. This is not just Mark's later interpretation of the matter. This was what John himself thought as well. As his preaching indicated, in verses 7 and 8, we get a snippet of what John preached. And he said, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. John knows that he is just a signpost, that his job is just to point to the one who is coming after him. He tells his hearers that this coming one is mightier than he is. Given the prior reference to Isaiah 40, it could be that John has in mind Isaiah 40, verse 10, behold, the Lord God comes with might. He tells them that not only is this one who is coming mightier than him, but that he is of exponentially greater majesty and worth than John, which is saying something because Jesus himself will later say that among those born of women, none is greater than John the Baptist. But John says, the one who's coming, I'm not even worthy to stoop down and untie the strap of his sandals. And the Jewish Talmud says that a student of a rabbi should do everything for that rabbi that a slave would do except untying the strap of his sandals. That was regarded as too degrading, fit only for a slave. And John says he's not even worthy to do that. It's not to say anything demeaning about John. It's not false humility or self-deprecation. Rather, it's to say something about John's estimation of the incalculable worth of the one who is to come after him. And what's more, he says that this one who is coming will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. John recognized that the baptism that he offered was provisional, preparatory, symbolic. It symbolized the cleansing and forgiveness promised to those who repented, but such cleansing and forgiveness could only be accomplished in reality by an internal work of the Holy Spirit. Our sin is not just something on the outside that can be washed away with water. It's something that needs to be washed on the inside. John's baptism foreshadowed the promise that in the era of the new covenant that God had promised, that God would pour out the Holy Spirit on his people, forgiving and cleansing them from their sin and wickedness and giving them new hearts and causing them to walk in his ways. But in the Old Testament, the only one who was promised to pour out the Holy Spirit, the only one who could do it, was God himself. To baptize with the Holy Spirit is the work of God alone. Mark's emphasis in recording the ministry of John the Baptist is this fulfillment of biblical promises. The content of his preaching. And both of these things emphasize that the one who is coming after him is himself the Lord, the God of Israel. It's all the more arresting then that Mark's very next sentence, verse 9, begins, "In those days," the days in which John is preaching about the one who is coming, "in those days, Jesus came." John's ministry bears witness to the identity of Jesus as the Messiah and the Son of God, God himself come to redeem his people and make all things new for his own glory. And that identity is further confirmed by the testimony of God the Father himself. Verses 9 through 11. Verse 9 reads, "In those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan." It's the first we hear of Jesus in the story. Sort of like John, he just appears. We know that it's from Nazareth in Galilee that he came, but we don't know anything more about him. Certainly we learn that from the other Gospels, but in Mark's narrative, we don't learn anything more about Jesus. We don't know anything about his parents, his birth, his childhood, or whether he'd asked for time off of work to go to Judea to get baptized. Nothing. He's just there. Moreover, Mark doesn't really give us any more detail about Jesus' baptism. He tells us that Jesus was indeed baptized, but doesn't go into as much detail as, say, Luke. Mark is far more concerned, not about Jesus' baptism, but about what happens after he's baptized. Verse 10, "And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open, and the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.'" And Jesus' baptism then results in these three divine signs, each confirming his identity as the Christ, the Son of God. First, heaven is torn open. This may refer back to Isaiah 64 when God's people plead with him, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down." The tearing open of the heavens is a precursor to the coming of God himself. And then Mark says, "The Spirit descended on him like a dove." And the Gospel of John tells us that this was specifically a sign intended for John the Baptist. God told him that the one on whom the Spirit descends and remains is the Son of God, the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And this sign points back to a few other passages in Isaiah where the Messiah is the one upon whom the Spirit of the Lord shall rest and who will say, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor." And then third, so that there would be no confusion as to what those signs meant, God the Father spoke, declaring to Jesus and in John's hearing, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this brings together a host of Old Testament promises, but perhaps most especially in Isaiah 42, where God says, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. We should note that it seems likely that this divine testimony to Jesus' identity was not something revealed to all that were there. Rather, it was something seen by just Jesus and John. Mark is specific that when Jesus was baptized by John, it was not all who were present, but only he, that is John, who saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on Jesus like a dove. We see the same thing in the Gospel of John. And this fits with the thrust of Mark's Gospel, where Jesus' identity and authority is demonstrated, but is largely kept a secret from the crowds. And it would be kind of self-defeating for Jesus to spend so much time insisting that people not tell anyone that he's the Messiah when God the Father has already made an announcement with a bullhorn at his baptism. It was likely that this is a revelation experienced only by Jesus and John, and it was not for Jesus' benefit. Jesus knew who he was, but for John. He confirmed for John that this was indeed the one who was to come, and that John could point to him and tell those who had been his disciples, "I have seen and bore witness that this is the Son of God. Follow him." So Mark introduces Jesus' ministry by telling us of these two witnesses that confirm Jesus' identity to us as readers of the gospel, even if it was not clear to those who were there at the time. That's just the first point, but fear not, points 2 and 3 are shorter, as we focus on the final two verses of the passage. Having confirmed Jesus' identity on the evidence of two witnesses, like the law requires, Mark then introduces Jesus' ministry in verses 14 and 15. It says, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" Jesus begins his public ministry by preaching, and he preached the gospel, the good news about God. But what was this gospel that Jesus preached? Because it probably didn't sound quite like what we would say the gospel is. Like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, that the Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and then on the third day he rose again according to the scriptures. And of course, this is the gospel. And it's a focal point of what Jesus taught. In fact, that message is what the second half of Mark's gospel is going to be about. Jesus begins to teach that he has to go and be rejected and be crucified and on the third day rise again. But the emphasis here is found in these two statements that Mark records as being characteristic of Jesus' preaching. His preaching as he begins his ministry is, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand." The time refers to the point set by God for the beginning of his campaign of cosmic liberation. Return to the previous illustration from World War II. This is H hour, D-Day. It's not for anyone to know, either then or now, the times or seasons the Father has fixed by his own authority to bring about the fulfillment of his plan. Jesus announces, because he knows, that the time had come. It had been fulfilled, or as Paul says in Galatians 4, the fullness of time had come. The time for the rebellion of sin to be put down and God's reign to be reestablished had come. Repeatedly through the Old Testament, and especially so in Isaiah, the prophets promised what God would do in that day. That coming point in the future when God would fulfill his promises and show his covenant faithfulness to redeem his people from the condemnation of sin and renew his creation from the corruption of sin. And so when Jesus said, "The time is fulfilled," he was announcing that what was promised in that day was being fulfilled in this day. This was, in effect, the starting line, the kickoff for a whole kaleidoscope of promises that God had made through the prophets about what would happen in that day. Jesus furthermore said that because the time is fulfilled, it means that the kingdom of God is at hand. What is the kingdom of God? This is a rather slippery term that we often use but don't really define. In one sense, the kingdom of God just means every place and every person over whom God is king. And if that's what we mean by the kingdom of God, then the kingdom of God is all creation. God is the King of kings and Lord of lords, and there is no place and no person, nothing that is outside of his dominion. His kingship is absolute. Psalm 103 says it this way: the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. While it is true that God is the rightful king over all creation, it is also true that he is not acknowledged as such in every place or by every person. Sin is fundamentally rebellion against God and his rule. And so while God is king, men and women by nature do not recognize his kingship. Our natural bent is self-loyalty. We build our own kingdoms where we reign and where our word is law. So in a narrower sense, the kingdom of God then is every place and every person where God's kingship is received and submitted to, where allegiance to sin and self is replaced with allegiance to God. And this is what Jesus means when he says the kingdom of God is at hand. The promised time in which God will break into the darkness of this present age with the light and life of his eternal kingdom, conquering the rebellion of sin and proclaiming freedom to those who sit in captivity. It's the gospel that's prophesied in Isaiah 52 when the prophet tells us of a day that's coming when the good news will be announced. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who says to Zion, your God reigns, or your God is king. For Jesus to say that the kingdom of God is at hand is for him to pick up this thread from Isaiah and say, God's kingdom is at hand because God's king has come. God is moving to put right everything that the fall put wrong. The time is fulfilled. The great liberation has begun, and it has begun in the person of God's king, the Christ. Now, there are some who want to stop there and say that that, and that alone, is the gospel. God is in the process of putting things right, and so the good news is really just about us getting to join in the process of putting things right. But that so-called gospel has precious little reason or explanation for the cross. While the announcement that the kingdom of God is at hand is indeed good news for all creation, there is also a way in which this good news is not good news at all. What do I mean? The coming of God's eternal reign of justice and righteousness is distinctly not good news if you are in rebellion against the king. The coming of the kingdom is only good news if you're right with the king. Paul, we read earlier in the coming of the Lord in Malachi 3, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For I will draw near to you in judgment. If you're not right with him, the king's coming to crush the rebellion of sin and establish his rule and reign is not comforting, it's terrifying. And left as a bare statement of just the arrival of God's kingdom and the beginning of the end of sin's diabolical insurrection, the gospel wouldn't be good news to a single sinner that heard it. It would only be announcement of their coming condemnation. But Malachi 3 also contains a promise. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. And Jesus' preaching picks up on this promise. So as it was written in Malachi, the gospel announces not only the coming of the king, but also that there is a way in which rebels can enter that kingdom and be restored to a right relationship with that king in spite of their rebellion. The gospel is not just a statement that in Jesus God is putting all things right, though that is true. It is also a statement that through Jesus you can be put right with God. God is not only putting down the rebellion, but is also in incredible mercy welcoming rebels back into a right relationship with the King. And the way that happens, Jesus says, is through repentance and faith. Repent and believe in the gospel. These are the two commands that confront Jesus' hearers. First, Jesus tells us that we're to respond to his gospel message by repenting. And the word repentance means a change of mind that results in a change of life. It is, in the first instance, an act of the will by which we turn from one direction and turn to another direction. When Jesus says repent here, he's not saying get rid of all your sin first, and then, and only then, will you be worthy to enter the life and blessing and salvation of my kingdom. He's not saying stop your rebellion and pay me back for all of your long history of rebellion, and then I'll consider restoring our relationship. When he says repent, he's referring to a basic change in allegiance that will result in a change of action. But that change in action, the actual cessation of sin, is a result of the King's work within pardoned rebels. It is not the prerequisite for their pardon. So there's repentance, this turning away from self-loyalty, self-salvation, self-rule, a turning away from self altogether. Jesus will say later in Mark's gospel, the denial of the self, and turning to and submitting to Jesus as King. And then there will be what the Bible calls fruit in keeping with repentance, actions that demonstrate that this change in allegiance was indeed genuine. That's often what we mean when we talk about repentance in the Christian life, our ongoing spirit-empowered efforts to put our sin to death and walk worthy of the gospel, efforts that will characterize the entirety of our life. But the sense in which Jesus uses it here, repentance refers more to this initial internal cessation of rebellion and transfer of allegiance away from sin and self to Christ. It is captured in some ways in the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done. Your kingdom, not mine. Your will, not mine. And to pray this in sincere faith is dangerous because it threatens to topple the dictatorial rule of self in our lives. It is a challenge to the rebel powers at work in our hearts. Those who want to respond to the gospel without repentance want to receive pardon for sin, all the while dead set on continuing to practice the very sin for which they need and desire pardon. They want to be forgiven, but they also want to continue in their rebellion. They want to say, your kingdom come, your will be done, but not with any intention of actually living in submission to this King or his will, or only with the intention to submit to his rule when it's convenient and it agrees with what we have already decided is right. But that's not how the gospel works. To be clear, true repentance doesn't require that you immediately stop and never again sin before you are allowed to receive the merciful pardon that Christ offered. It doesn't mean that you won't struggle with sin or that you will not be tempted to and even desire sin. That's part of the battle of following Jesus. But it does mean that there is a decisive break with loyalty to sin and self and a transfer of that loyalty and reliance to Christ. It's an aspect of responding to the gospel that can sometimes get lost in the shuffle. Have you repented? Have you given up your rebellion against God and embraced Christ as King? Or are you living intentionally with split loyalties, wanting to have the benefits of Christ's salvation, but also wanting to maintain your attachment to your sin? Remember, Jesus said, you cannot serve two masters. Is it his kingdom or yours? Is it his will or yours? Do not doubt the salvation that Jesus offers is full and free. But do not forget that the claim that he has on your life is likewise total. Moreover, do you consider that repentance is not just something that begins your Christian life, but it's also something that characterizes the entirety of your Christian life? Martin Luther famously began his 95 Theses by saying, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. We begin the Christian life with this change of allegiance from sin and self to Christ, but that initial turn is then continually worked out in practice as we gradually and imperfectly, with God's help by his Spirit working in us, bring our actions into conformity with that stated allegiance. Consider it this way. If you are a Christian, what do your actions and attitudes say about your allegiance? Would someone looking at you believe that your most basic loyalty is to yourself or to some other master or to Christ? The practical outworking of repentance, bearing fruit in keeping with repentance, is corroborating evidence that you have indeed become a citizen of the kingdom of God. We are to respond to the good news of God's coming reign by repenting, and we are to respond, Jesus says, by believing in the gospel. That is, we respond by faith. Just as repentance is an act of the will by which we turn away from our allegiance to self, faith is not just an intellectual act by which we account something to be true. Faith is an act of the will by which we rest ourselves entirely on that truth. And here the gospel that we are to believe seems to be something more than just the announcement that God is king, that his kingdom is being established. Jesus is also looking forward to that climactic event that will be at the heart of his gospel, at the heart of establishing his kingdom, his own death and resurrection. It's the sole ground on which men and women will be able to enter the kingdom of God. Later in Mark, Jesus says plainly that he has come to give his life as a ransom for many. The only way in which we as rebels may be put right with God and enter the eternal life of his kingdom as if the righteous demands of God's royal justice are met and if our treacherous rebellion is dealt with accordingly. And that's the wonder of the gospel. Not just that God is setting things right through his king, but that the king would give himself over to die a rebel's death that we might be freely welcomed back into right relationship with him. So the gospel is not merely that God is establishing his kingdom, but also that even rebellious sinners like you and me can enter his kingdom through the cross because the king gave his life as a ransom for us. That's ultimately what Jesus, the apostles, call us to believe. That is to rely and rest upon for our salvation. Of course, at the time that his ministry began, his hearers didn't know that this is what the gospel would eventually entail. This is what would be required in order for them or for anyone to be able to enter the kingdom of God, not under God's condemnation and judgment, but enjoying the king's pardon and friendship. Of course, this is written about in the Old Testament. And if they heard the echoes of Isaiah 40 in John's preaching, in Jesus' preaching, they would be able to follow it through that thread all the way to Isaiah 53, where they saw this is how people will be able to enter the kingdom of God. But at the time, that's not what his hearers are thinking. When he started to teach his disciples these things, that he had to suffer and die in order to be a ransom for them, they didn't believe him. In fact, they rebuked him. They said, you shouldn't say things like that. They didn't know what to do with it. But here, Jesus is calling his hearers to respond by trusting in the promises of God, promises that will ultimately come to full bloom in the death and resurrection of Jesus, that those who turn to God through Christ find salvation by his mercy. By his death and resurrection, he establishes his reign as king. By his death and resurrection, he welcomes rebels, even you and me, to give up our rebellion and find forgiveness in his kingdom. And so it is through this twin response, repentance and faith, that we are transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. It's as Jesus goes about preaching this message that his ministry begins in earnest, and he begins to demonstrate his authority, that he truly is the King, the Christ, the Son of God. We'll begin to look at what that ministry looked like, Lord willing, next Sunday. Let's pray.